interesting passage of Scripture. We're taking Zechariah 12 tonight, but we're really in the last part of the book, 12 through 14. And we're in the passage of Zechariah. I'm going to suggest to you that this portion of Scripture that we're going to be in is second to none in importance in the Old Testament. People who know nothing else about the book of Zechariah know chapter 12 and chapter 14. Just to give you a summary of the material we're going to cover in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, we're going to see the world confederacy against Jerusalem. We'll see the victory of God's people empowered by the Lord. We'll see the conviction of Israel nationally by the Spirit of God. We'll see the presentation of Christ as their rejected Messiah. We'll see their national Day of Atonement. We'll see their cleansing of the hearts of the nation, purging of the land from idolatry and from false prophets. Incidentally or parenthetically, we'll get a glimpse of the crucifixion of the Messiah. We'll see the time of Jacob's trouble, spoken of by Jeremiah. We'll see the partial success of nations invading Palestine and besieging Jerusalem. We'll see the appearance of the Messiah for his people, their rescue and his coming with his saints. We'll see a changed and renovated Holy Land, the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom, the punishment of the nations for their futile assault on Israel, and the celebration of the Kingdom Feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the celebration of the complete restoration of the people of God to a holy nation. And I think you'll find it impossible, outside the Scripture or even in the Bible, to find a portion of writing that's more vital or revealing to our interest. I'm going to suggest that only the Holy Spirit can unveil its fullness to us, so let's open our hearts to prayer. Father, we just praise you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the privilege that you have given us to gather here tonight by divine appointment with you. We thank you, Father, for this word that you've given us through the prophet Zechariah. We know, Father, that we can only understand it and appropriate it to ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit, which we claim now in the authority of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask this to his glory, that we might behold him more fully, and that we might fulfill that ordination which you have for each and every one of us in our lives in this meeting tonight. For we commit all this before you in his authority to his glory. Amen. That's a mouthful. That's a long list. I decided to make a list of the things, and I think that's awesome to realize that that's just in a few chapters in the Scripture. So we're in chapter 12. Okay, let's see. Chapter 12. Something else that you might find interesting. I want to talk a little bit about organization tonight, because we're in a very important section. And we've talked about many times, those of you who have been regular in the study, that Zechariah is divided in three sections. The first sections were the night visions, all those visions in one night. The second section were two chapters. It was the first six chapters were the night visions. And chapters 7 and 8 were the priestly counseling, the fasting and prayer and the counseling of Zechariah as a priest. He's a prophet and a priest. Then the third section is chapters 9 through 14, the prophecy as it's a part of Zechariah. And the prophecy part is in two burdens, and we'll talk about that in a minute. That's the way we've always talked about the book. That's the way we've outlined it as we've got to each section. I've called that to your attention. But there's another way to describe the 14 chapters of the book of Zechariah. And you have to take this down because I'll hammer away on the last few chapters the same thing, so you'll hear it more than you want to hear, probably. But anyway, chapter 1, we see the writing one. We see the Messiah as the writing one. Chapter 2, we see him as the measuring one. Remember the surveyor? Chapter 3, we saw the cleansing one. Remember the cleansing of the high priest? Remember the chapter 4, the empowering one. Remember the olive trees and the seven-branched lampstand? Chapter 5 was the judging one, flying scroll and ephah. Chapter 6 was the crowned one. Remember Joshua, Yehoshua, which in the Greek means Jesus, being crowned. Chapter 7, the rebuking one, and chapter 8, the restoring one. Those are the two chapters that were the exhortation ones, rebuking and restoring. Chapter 9, remember the colt? We saw him as the kingly one. Chapter 10, he shows up as the blessing one, the latter rain and so forth. Chapter 11, last time we saw him as the shepherding one. Remember the true shepherd and then the false shepherd. Tonight we're going to see the returning one. Chapter 13 will be the smitten one, and chapter 14, the reigning one. The righting one, measuring one, cleansing one, empowering one, judging one, crowned one, rebuking one, restoring one, kingly one, blessing one, shepherding one, returning one, smitten one, reigning one. So I call you to come and worship at his feet as we move into Zechariah chapter 12. Very exciting passage of Scripture. Chapters 12, 13, and 14, with the exception of one verse in chapter 13, really shifts its entire attention to the latter days, that day, the day of the Lord, his return, final wrap-up thing. That's why it's so familiar to us. We don't try to read too many epistles and things. They tell us how we're supposed to be living. Much more fun to read about how the Russians are going to catch it in the, you know, nation Israel and so forth. But we're going to discover in this passage, 12, 13, 14, the reoccurrence of several words. You don't have to take down the specific places. You'll find, in fact, I should give you the assignment of to count them yourselves. There's the term Bayom Ha'u, which means that day. In that day this, in that day that, in that day. That occurs in chapter 12, verses 3, 4, 6, 8, 9, 11, and 13, 1, 2, and 4, chapters 14, 4, 6, 8, 9, 13, 20, 21, and so forth. You might find an interesting exercise to count how many times you can find in that day in those three chapters. You'll also find references to Jerusalem between a dozen and two dozen kind of numbers. The Tetragrammaton, the Jehovah, you'll find frequent reference to. You'll also find references to the nations of the earth, all the peoples of the earth. And again, I'll let you count that yourself. How many different references can you find to the nations of the earth? All of these four things, that day, Jerusalem, Jehovah, nations of the earth, are repeated over and over and over and over and over again in chapters 12, 13, and 14. It's the wrap-up. It's the climax. It's the big finish. We'll also discover that the focus of time in chapter 12 is the time of Jacob's trouble. We're fond of speaking of the Great Tribulation. Do you know where we get that phrase? Let's turn with me to Matthew 24. We use that phrase so much, the tribulation this, the tribulation that, and so on. You all know the story, how the four of the disciples came to Jesus privately, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. They're listed in one of the other Gospels, but Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 13 and 14, Luke 21 and 22, and Mark 13 and 14. These three Gospels all record a private briefing, a confidential briefing given the disciples in response to their request to know something about the end time. And since it was on the Mount of Olives, we sometimes call this the Olivet Discourse. And our Lord describes a number of things, telling them what will be the sign of his return. And he mentions many, many other signs. And he gets the keystone to the whole passage is the 15th verse, where he says to them, "And when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand." What Jesus is saying here, first of all, he's authenticating Daniel. We're very comfortable with that because that can save you hours in the library trying to go through textual criticism where they try to show you it really wasn't Daniel. Well, if so, Christ is wrong, and we have a bigger problem than just the textual criticism. But he says, "When ye therefore shall see," in this peculiar phrase, "the abomination of desolation." He's quoting from Daniel 9. And we won't take that up tonight, but just to tie it all together. Those of you that are interested in the 70th prophecy, this points to it as the key of prophecy.
But then he goes on, he says, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Here it says in the mountains. In Revelation chapter 12, it says into the wilderness. And in the Old Testament, you know where that is. Where are they going to flee to? Petra. What do you call it? That's the Greek. What's the Hebrew? Basra. I'm going to go to Basra. That's in the country of Edom, right, or Jordan. Edom, Ammon, and Moab have one very interesting characteristic in the scripture. What is it? What do they escape? The Antichrist. Daniel 11 tells us that he will prevail virtually over everyone he goes after, except for three.
Interesting exception noted in Daniel 11. Edom, Ammon, and Moab are accepted from his rule. And that's apparently our guess. It's our guess why they flee to Basra. And we'll talk a little bit more about the campaign of Armageddon later, but it's Basra where the climax occurs, not at Megiddo. There's no scripture that says it'll happen at Megiddo. They gather at Megiddo. They gather at Megiddo. Megiddo is to Jerusalem what England was to the Normandy invasion. Okay? They're going against Jerusalem. The nations of the earth go against Jerusalem. What's their objective? Jerusalem. Where do they actually end up focusing their attention? On Basra. Why? Because that's where the remnant fled to. And the leader, the Antichrist, is incarnated by whom? Satan. Does he care about Jerusalem? Not directly. What's he really trying to do? He's trying to avoid the remnant doing a very specific national thing. And if he can wipe them out before they do, he's got it made. But when they collectively confess their sin, nationally, the sin that's alluded to in Matthew 12, Hosea tells us in chapter 6 that within 3 days, the sign of Jonah, they're going to have a bloodstained champion described by Isaiah 63. So you can chase that down yourself. Moving down here, though, he says, they flee to the mountains, let them who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. That's interesting. If you're in Israel, you'll notice the houses still today are like they were then. That is, the roofs are typically gardens. You typically, because land is precious and so forth, you construct your house, or it's on a hillside anyway. The roof is typically a sitting place to watch the sunset and have dinner and entertain guests. It's a roof garden kind of thing. Typical place where you might be, just like a terrace or something, but it's on the roof. Let's he that is on the housetop not come down, that is into your house, to take anything out of his house. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto those that are with child and those who nurse children in those days. And pray that your flight not be in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Why not in winter? Well, as Chuck told you, it snowed here recently, right? It's cold in Judea, even though it's south. It's cold. And in winter, it can be difficult traveling. Pray that your flight be not in winter, nor on the Sabbath day. Why not on the Sabbath day? Everything shuts down today in Israel. You know, before May 14th of 1948, it didn't matter much. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting prophetic view here. Then he goes to verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. He is quoting from Daniel 12. We'll look at it in a minute. You realize what he's saying? How many of you have seen the Yad Vashem Memorial in Jerusalem? That's a monument to the Holocaust. It's a document, it's a museum documenting the tribulations they had in Germany as a nation. Jesus is quoting Daniel and thus vindicating what he is saying, which says, for there shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. Which time? Yad Vashem? Nazi Germany? The time he's talking about, yet future. Awesome, awesome thing to understand that was just a prelude, a foreshadowing. No nor ever shall be. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But, very comforting word in this verse, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Who is the elect? Israel, the remnant. The remnant of Israel. And it goes on. Let's skim over to Daniel 12.
Jesus, in Matthew 24, he quotes from Daniel three times. Daniel chapter 12. You remember, first of all, why we're doing this. We're putting you in the back of your mind. Remember Revelation 12? Saw a woman clothed with the sun, moon at her feet, and the stars, and so forth. And brought forth a man-child. Remember? And someone postured himself to devour the man-child as soon as he was born. Who was whom? Satan. Who took on Satan's conflict? Who was the captain of the army? Michael. Not Jesus. Michael. Okay. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. At what time? At that time, not before. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Not all, many. Two resurrections. Revelation illuminates that. Some then, some 1,000 years later, shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And that's illuminated, of course, by Revelation. Gee, we could go on. The main point here is you'll notice that chapter 11 in Daniel talks about the Antichrist. We talked about that before. And it's at that time that the tribulation comes and the time of trouble and so forth. When is the time of trouble? In the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, from the abomination of desolation on. We use the term tribulation very, very loosely to speak of a seven-year period. It's the last half of that seven-year period. The last half of the from the abomination of desolation, which splits the week, to the last half. Okay. We tend to use the term tribulation, the great tribulation, to speak of that period of time. Technically, the last half of the 70th week of Daniel, connotatively, we use it to refer to the seven-year period spoken of by Daniel and many other prophets. The Old Testament term is more precise. What's the Old Testament term for that same period? Time of Jacob's trouble. It's out of Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 5 through 7. Those of you that want to make notes and dig into that. It takes its name from a time of Jacob's trouble. Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament, and New, how the Lord loves to change people's names? Remember, Abraham becomes Abraham? Once Abraham's name is changed, is he ever referred to Abraham again? Right. Okay. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul. Is he referred to as Saul after that? I don't think so. I may be incorrect, technically. I don't think he is. In Acts, historically, but I mean, he's not called, you know, God doesn't refer to him as Saul. It's interesting how, in most places, the name stays changed. There's a couple of exceptions. Remember, Simon Peter. Simon, and so forth. The most interesting example of the name being used in a discriminative way is Jacob. Jacob is changed. His name was changed to what? Israel. From whom the nation gets its name now. But do we speak of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? Why not? He's always in the flesh. In fact, if you remember Paul's outline of the book of Genesis in Romans 8, he says, for whom he did predestinate, whom he foreknew, them he predestinated. Them he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham was predestinated. In Isaac was the seed called. Jacob was justified, and God uses that to prove that if he can justify Jacob, he can justify any of us. If you know that cantankerous character, you understand what justification is all about. And finally, Joseph, the glorification, the king. And there's many interesting allusions to Joseph as a type of Christ. Well, anyway, getting back to what I started to say is, when Jacob is walking in the Spirit, we see him referred to as Israel. When he is stumbling the way you and I usually do, he is known as Jacob. It's interesting that reference to Israel, it's a time of Israel's trouble? No. Jeremiah is said by the Holy Spirit to say it's a time of Jacob's trouble. You mean Jacob of Genesis? No. The nation Jacob. The nation Israel in the flesh. Okay? We'll get to that a little more tonight also. This section, that is chapters 9 through 14, first six chapters, were the night visions. Then two chapter interlude in the middle of the priestly thing. And then 9 through 14 is the prophecy section of the book. And it's organized in two major sections to refresh your memory. The first burden, the word masa or burden or oracle, it's organized as two chunks of burden by Zechariah. The first oracle went from chapter 9, first verse, to chapter 11, verse 17. Verse 9, 10, 11 is the first burden or oracle. And that's exactly, this isn't just sort of the way we see it as readers. This is the way Zechariah organizes it himself in terms of the first masa and the second masa. The first oracle or the first burden itself has two subparts: the first advent and his rejection. The first oracle, which goes from concludes chapters 9, 10, and 11, has his first advent, the first coming of Jesus Christ, in chapters 9 and 10, and then it has his rejection as the true shepherd and in lieu of the false shepherd in chapter 11. We saw that last time. That ends the first burden or masa or oracle. We are now entering the second portion of Zechariah's prophecy, which consists of chapters 12, 13, and 14. And it consists of two major sections. Chapters 12 and 13, which involve the future deliverance and conversion of the nation Israel. And then the second part of that second major section is his second advent in glory, coming in power to the planet Earth. Very exciting passage in chapter 14. In fact, mind-boggling. I could yak on about global things, but let's jump into the text and take as it comes. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden. That's the word that Zechariah uses from which he partitioned his writings. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, who stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. I might just to comment on the word burden. I think we talked about this before when we introduced chapter 9, but to refresh your memory. The word burden implies a woe, a coming judgment. It's used in Isaiah 14:28, 15:1, and 17:1, Ezekiel 12:10, and Nahum 1:1, to mention a few. It's also a term that's suggestive of the woes in Revelation chapter 9, I think it is. Now, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, who stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. This is one of the most interesting passages I've come across. Now, when you read that at first, you figure, gee, that's familiar. This is the Lord who stretcheth forth the heavens, layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. We could go into Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 44 to find passages parallel to this. Those of you that were in the Isaiah study, half of Isaiah rings of this flavor. I won't turn to that. I will turn to two verses you should know anyway. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Exciting verse that ties to this very beautifully. Oh, before I do, let me point out one other thing. You can get ready because we'll go there in a minute. In this first verse, we find that this is the Lord that stretcheth forth the heavens, layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. The celestial, terrestrial, and the personal. Fine. What's interesting about this, you and I would say, gee, we know that he created the world. And we think of that as a thing that happened and is complete. Right? That's not what this says. That's what it sounds like in the English. But in the original, it's a participial form in the grammar, which means it is ever continuing. That's wild. You know, we think of the creation, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. In beginning, before time was, he started. Before there was even time. Is it complete? In a sense, I'm sure it is. In a sense, it isn't. Because the grammar here implies that it's he is continuing every day to stretch forth the heavens. He keeps things in their orbit. He keeps things in their orbit. There is rule in the universe. We arrogantly call these scientific laws. It's very interesting that they are very so orderly that experimental information can be assembled and give us these kinds of predictable behavior. There is order. He stretches forth the heavens. He layeth the foundation of the earth continually, and he formeth the spirit of man within him. Is that a past tense thing, or is that a continuing kind of thing? Gee, all the examples that the Lord talks about, fountains of living water and so forth, you can think of many of the different idioms the Holy Spirit uses to describe this, and they're continuing things. Is it continuing in your life? Or is it something that, you know, back on the 13th of July of 19, whatever it was, I went down the aisle, I gave myself to the Lord. Terrific. What's happened since? It's the whole business of life after birth rather than life after death. That's the issue. Is he still forming the Spirit in you? Interesting question, but let's move on. Let's turn to Hebrews 1:3. A couple of verses that if we have any physicists among us might enjoy. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking, of course, of... Well, let's start at verse 1 to get the whole... Paul's Greek goes on for pages before you get to a period. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, comma. And now he starts hanging all the descriptors. Who he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Sounds like John's gospel, doesn't it? Who, being in the brightness of his glory and in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, upholding, continuing, not past, not once completed, done it, finished, continuing, upholding by the word of his power. You know, every time I read an article in the science section of some periodical, and we have some group of scientists meeting somewhere in Sweden or Russia or someplace, speculating on what holds the... You know, we learn right away in high school and junior high school that, you know, unlike charges attract and like charges repel. You can't put like charges together. And then, you know, about a period or two later, you're in the same class and they explain that a neutron is a whole bunch of positive charges all together. You say, well, that's pretty terrific, but what about last chapter says that the like charges repel? What's holding all those positrons or protons, depending on take your pick, together? And they mumble about quarks and mesons and stuff, and they try to generate equations to show balance, but the equations never balance because they always leave a little delta that some scientist is trying to explain. They're hunting continually for what they sometimes, in layman's terms, called atomic glue. Okay? Now, that's the way that, you know, science writers that try to put some of that you know, quantum mechanics kind of stuff into our language will speak of that. And it says here, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And by two or three witnesses, the thing is established. Let's take a look. This is the writer to Hebrews, probably Paul anonymously for a lot of reasons we won't go into tonight. But let's turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we have verse 17. Colossians 1:17 should be marked in the inside cover of your physics book just to keep you from getting confused. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, and he is before all things, and by him all things, your King James says, consist. More precisely, the Greek should be rendered, and by him all things are held together. You want to know what's holding those little protons together to make a nucleus? Guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ. One of these days, Peter tells us, guess what? All the elements And the word elements in the Greek is the word from which we get the term atomic. One of these, all the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. He's going to let go just to see what happens. If I wasn't his, I'd worry about it. You know, it's interesting. I had a little conversation in the lobby at work today. A very close friend, a dear friend, who's sort of into a lot of other things, was, you know, he knows of my biblical interest, and he's interested. He says, "Do you have ever really studied some of these other prophets and things that aren't biblical?" I said, "Oh, a little bit, but not nearly the depth I have here," and so forth. And he was sharing about some things that would, you know, the other view, astrology and other things. And I says, if he's really interested in this, I think that's terrific. I think you really ought to be, as long as you're willing to gamble that the Bible's wrong. He looked at me a little stunned, you know, because he thought there's lots of, you know, it's the basic frame of reference, there's lots of different things, lots of different paths to God kind of thing. And it wasn't the place to get into a heavy thing because of a lot of other reasons, but I just said, you know, that's terrific. Because, but you have to understand the issue isn't whether the Bible prophecies are any more accurate or less accurate than some other prophecies. The issue is the person of Jesus Christ. It's a very exclusive position. As long as you're willing to gamble that he's wrong, the Bible's wrong and he wasn't who he said he was, fine, go to it. And I left him there in the lobby thinking about that. You know, it's the old Chinese form of witnessing, you know, a drop at a time. You know? So, anyway, back to, I think we made it all the way through verse 1. And it's only taken us 45 minutes, okay? Verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. We could render that a goblet of staggering. I'll come back to some of the possible renderings. A cup of trembling unto all the peoples round about. To whom? All the peoples. That's a lot of them. The French, the German, the British, the Turks, the Russians, the Syrians, the Saudi Arabians, the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, the Moroccans. How big? Don't know. It doesn't necessarily mean the whole world, because the word all doesn't have to be, you know, all-inclusive all. Let's not get grammatically out of left fields, but it's certainly a lot of them. It's all the peoples. Let's sort of take it at face value for now. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the peoples round about when they shall be in siege. Oh. Both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day, interesting phrase, will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it. What an interesting, interesting phrase. Interesting phrase. What the prophet Zechariah here is going to lay on us is a global catastrophe. A global enterprise that leads to disaster. The global enterprise is that all the nations of the earth are going to mount arms against Jerusalem. Two basic ideas here. The global nature of it and its focus on Jerusalem and its anti-Semitic nature. I personally do not think that the United States will stand with Israel. We do now, and I pray that we continue to do. I don't think we will, because I don't think the Lord's going to leave any room for the pride of man to attach her redemption to the fact that the U.S. paid for it or whatever. Because we're broke. We haven't looked lately. No, I think it's very, very interesting. I think I shared with this group, but it might be a good place to just summarize again. We had the unusual opportunity of having dinner with Henry Kissinger a week ago, Saturday, and it was interesting to hear his rundown. His announced topic was the next 10 years, the decade of the 80s. The decade of the 80s. And that was his announced topic, and at a dinner, and he declined to address that topic because he could see no future for the free world beyond 1985. Now, this isn't some alarmist writing a newsletter to get you to buy gold. You know, this isn't some guy who very sincerely, but nevertheless, is perhaps a, you know, not a circumspect observer, but a, you know, a merchant of a specific viewpoint. This is a guy who was Secretary of State under two presidents, who won the Nobel Peace Prize, and so on and so forth. Independent of how you feel about some of his policies, there's a guy that knows something about the world scene. That's his profession. He's good at it. And he doesn't see any hope for the free world. He feels that the elections in the United States are the most critical since the Civil War. He feels that there are three simultaneous crises that we have to solve, and he has no answers for any one of the three. Our military weakness with respect to the Soviet Union, the geopolitical scene in general, and our economic situation in general, two different kinds of things. And all three have to simultaneously be resolved and within 2 years. Or it's all she wrote for the free world. You need to understand, by the way, the futility that we're in right now is that all of our strategic weapons, such as they are, he recounted them numerically, how many at various crises in his profession. When we had this happen, we had 8,000 versus their 100. 2 years later, another crisis, we had some 7,000 against their 600. And how the gap have closed. But the point is, our weapons today are designed strategically to be anti-population weapons. The President of the United States today can push a button and 30 or 40% of the Soviet population will be wiped out. 72 hours later, most of ours could be. But the more interesting understanding of our strategic position occurs when you recognize that if we had a nuclear exchange, if the Soviet Union launched a nuclear exchange against the United States tonight, most of you would know about it by reading the paper tomorrow morning. Less than 1% of our population would be affected because their entire weapons strategy has been aimed against our weaponry, military targets, for lots of reasons, not the least of which it's an effective policy tool. What good is it to be able to wipe out 30% of the Soviets? You know you won't do it. Can you imagine yourself National Security Advisor to the President of the United States and being confronted with some crisis? Wipe out all of Soviet Union. Not likely you're going to do that. Well, it gets into a whole other thing, which isn't our study tonight, but you might well, as an informed Christian, take the trouble to understand our strategic dilemma with the Soviet Union and the balance of power on the planet Earth. Because it's important that you do so. It's important for you to do so to have a view of what's likely to come over the next few years. As soon as the Soviets have completed their anti-ICBM defense, which is scheduled to be completed in 1982, they'll be free to move. And what are they going to do when they take maybe just a few acres of Europe? Not a lot, just a little. What are we going to do? Scream and shout, jump up and down? Launch a wholesale nuclear attack? Not likely. Soviets are running out of oil. Their own oil reserves are declining their productivity. They're in trouble. They have no money to buy it because they don't have, you know, enough trade currency. So you can guess what they're going to have to do. And I submit to you that if they roll over Iran and just take it over, I don't think they'll do it that way, but let's assume they did, and then hand us the hostages, it'll take us 6 months to figure out whether they're heroes or villains. Now, I'm not knocking the hot, you know, it's, I don't mean to sound, you know, callous, but, you know, really. Those of you that are reading about the Afghans, for some reason that really hit me last week. The Soviet tanks being equipped with the gas sensors and the rest, they're all the generals are trying out all their new weapons, trying out the nerve gases against these ignorant tribesmen. You know, all the new exotic nerve gases and what have you. I can almost hear the scream of these primitive tribes being crushed by the Soviet military machine as a way of showing off, trying out their weapons, and just showing that sector of the world who's running things. And it's all a dry run, a few field maneuvers before the big scene. Now, what's interesting about Zechariah, getting back to our specific text, what is the focus of the whole scene? Jerusalem. Isn't it fascinating that the survival of the United States, of Western Europe, of the free world as we think of it, is going to pivot and hang upon this issue of Israel in the Middle East, and specifically Jerusalem? It's fascinating to hear how many people have this solution or that solution for the problem in Israel. And, of course, the more you hear, the more informed you are on the subject, the more complex the situation is. all these little schemes for partition or sovereignty, all these different things, generally emerge from an incomplete understanding of what the dilemma is. The dilemma isn't recent. It's not since May 14th of 48. It goes back quite a few thousand years. And it isn't going to be resolved except under a monarchy. And you know who I mean. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. The word cup is saf. It can mean basin. It's confusing because the Septuagint and the Vulgate both translate that word threshold. And the word can be used that way. There are some places in the Old Testament used that way. But it's also more widely used as the term basin. It happens to be, the same word was used in Exodus 12:22 to be the basin that holds the Passover blood. And in Revelation, we have seven sealed book, seven trumpets, and then we have seven angels that have seven bowls. That's in the Greek, not the Hebrew, but nevertheless, bowls. What are those bowls? Of judgment. Here we have Jerusalem compared to a cup of trembling, staggering. Now, if those who want to, would like to rather translate a threshold, and there's lots of linguistic reasons why that isn't really the best choice, but let's set that aside. That isn't too bad either. A threshold of staggering. It's because it certainly will be. This is the beginning of some real staggering. And to all the peoples round about, and then shall be, then shall they be in siege. When they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. The word Judah here is used to connote the entire nation. Speak of the royal tribe, but it really refers to the whole thing. And it's going to be in that day and that day all the way through here. And we're going to build up to the climax as to chapter 14, verse 3, where it says, and then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And your assignment in preparation for Zechariah 14 that we'll come to in an evening or two is, when did he fight in the day of battle? When did the Lord Jesus Christ fight in a day of battle? The answer is, the answer is Joshua chapter 5, the Battle of Jericho. Who fought the Battle of Jericho? You need to understand that to understand Zechariah 14. You say, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, that makes a neat song, but it ain't quite scriptural. We'll find that. We'll get into that a little bit next time. Okay. We're going to see a global catastrophe, and the issue in the whole scene is Jerusalem. All the nations of the world, I don't have a footnote in my Bible that says everybody but the U.S. The language could allow that. They all need not necessarily be exclusive like all everyone, but all in the generic. In the same sense, you might say that everybody in Newport Beach drives a Porsche. Well, not quite, right? I mean, it seems like that when you're trying to find a place to park or something. But it's the word all, in fairness to the text, the word all need not be all as we use it in the English, as meaning all, no exceptions, okay? It's all in the sense of a central tendency, or can be, some scholars would argue. But in any case, we have all the nations, and we find from other passages a better description of who these nations are. They can appear to be configured in four groups of forces. The so-called revived Roman Empire, the Western European Confederacy that is spoken about in great detail in Daniel chapter 2 and 7 and Revelation chapters 13 and 17. Those of you that are familiar with prophecy, that's well-traveled ground for you, I'm sure. That's the power from the West, if you will. There is an Assyrian power described by Daniel 11. And we see that going there all the time. We hear that there's going to be, as soon as the rains dry the ground a little bit, that the Syrians will move again against Israel to give the Russians an excuse to move. But in any case, that's the second power. A third group is the Northern Confederacy, which is described at least in part, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Soviet Union and her allies moving against Israel. But in my opinion, you should not be confused by that. Even though they are in this conflict, that doesn't mean that the Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle is here. It could be in the minds of many, and I'm among those, there's a reason to believe that the Ezekiel 38 and 39 conflict precedes the 7 years that is climaxed in this battle. Just because 5/6 of the field forces are wiped out in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we know that they're not totally wiped out because they reappear in the conflict 7 years later. 7 plus, whatever, later. The fourth group, of course, are the kings of the east. We also find that very, very fascinating, that the major enemy of the Northern Confederacy today isn't the U.S. and isn't Europe. The U.S. does not frighten the Soviets at all. Western Europe is trembling in their boots. Who does the Soviet combine fear? China. Isn't that interesting? Kings of the East. Isn't that fascinating? We don't know as much as we'd like to about that scenario, but we do see the hints in Revelation 16 and elsewhere of the fourth power that moves in, presumably to neutralize it. And of course, none of that gets finished. It's an unfinished battle, fortunately. Okay, let's. We made it down to what? Verse 3. And in that day, will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the peoples? All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. The word cut here, sarat, it's the word that means like injure or lacerate, but it specifically seems to be used biblically by mourners, idolatrous mourners who cut themselves, wailing a thing. And what's interesting, what you might find if you're a mystic like I am, kind of interesting, in Leviticus 19:28 and 21:5, the book of Leviticus specifically prohibits cutting yourself, making tattoos and things. Do you know that? I'm sorry if I step on any toes. Some of you ex-Navy types here have got a tattoo. I apologize. But according to, if you were under the laws of Leviticus, that's a no-no. You are not to take on a mark. Now, there's probably a lot of good reasons why God ordained that through Moses in Leviticus, not the least of which is it gives a good Levitical foundation to the Revelation period in which he says, take not the mark of the beast. It's interesting that the mark of the beast is a proscription, or it's an application of the prescription in Leviticus. It's also very interesting that all these things, if you really want to start taking a look at the irony in the last, if you're interested in eschatology or the study of the last days, you'll discover some interesting parallelisms. The Lord ordained the sealing of the servants of God in their forehead. We find that with the writer in the inkhorn, and we find that ordained in the Old Testament. Satan has his counterfeit in the 666 sealing in Revelation, but it's a counterfeit of what God has ordained, in a sense. All the way through, you'll find a counterfeit, and then furthermore, you'll find the Lord using that against them. So it's interesting. Well, let's go a little further here. Though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it, against what? Against Jerusalem. Verse 4, and in that day, there's that phrase again, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with terror. The word is actually bewilderment or stupefaction. And his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the peoples with blindness. Three plagues. Terror or bewilderment. Madness and blindness. These three plagues are pronounced in Deuteronomy 28, chapter 28, verse 28. What's interesting to me, if two of the three words appear in the noun form only twice in the scripture, Deuteronomy 28, 28 and Zechariah 12, 4. I think the link to that verse is very interesting. It's interesting that the Lord ordains those plagues in Deuteronomy, and here they're affected. Those of you that want to chase that down can. We'll keep moving on. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. And that day will I make the governors of Judah like the hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the peoples round about, and on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. And in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem I should put it the other way. And in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Very complex thing to unravel grammatically in the Hebrew, but I think you get the flavor of it. It's very interesting to see this idiom used, the torch in the sheaves, right? Now, the reader here, by the time you get to Zechariah, you have, being one of the last books in the Scripture as we organize the English Old Testament, by now you've read most of the Old Testament, and you obviously remember Judges 15, verses 1 through 5. That's when Samson tied the brands between the foxes and turned them loose in the fields of the Philistines. To what? To burn all the sheaves. And 2 Samuel 14, 28 to 30 has a similar kind of incident with Absalom, where they burn the sheaves. I find myself intrigued with the sheaves as an idiom from Genesis 37. Do you remember what the sheaves were in Genesis 37? Joseph's dream. Remember Joseph, the one that annoyed his sons, Jacob's sons, his brothers? Remember that? How the sheaves? What were the sheaves? The 12 tribes. He had a subsequent dream where the stars and the moon and the sun, and Jacob, the father, interprets that, meaning not only the other 11 brothers, but Jacob and his wife. And he sets that interpretation for us in Genesis 37 so that we might understand Revelation 12. That's why it's there. It's a plant, right? You know, you all, as you watch television mysteries and things, if you watched a lot of those, especially the formula kind of writing for the series and things, you can right away plant who's got the motive or something. Aha, that's going to be important later, right? And you can sort of see what's called a plant or a shtick or whatever, right, in the idiom of the novel. Well, same thing in the Bible. The Lord's a little more subtle, perhaps. But in the Genesis, you'll find those little nuggets there so that it'll unravel Revelation and vice versa. So the whole thing's an integrated whole. What makes the thing so fascinating to study is you discover there's nothing there that isn't explained somewhere. It's all like a knit dress. It's all woven together with one thread, that one thread being the theme of Jesus Christ. But every little detail, every number, every place name, everything is tied together in one piece. And that's what we're really trying to sort of give you a flavor for as we go here. But anyway, we also have another concept here that comes out of Ezekiel, believe it or not, 38:12, which is what's the center of the earth, the heart of the earth as far as the Lord is concerned? Jerusalem. Israel for sure, and Jerusalem specifically. And there's lots of references to that. But it's my personal opinion, and the flavor of this, I think, bears it out, that the governors of Judah don't cut it. They don't really save it. Doesn't speak of any allies saving it. It isn't as if all the good fundamentalist Christians of the United States sort of chip in and send care packages of neutron bombs and things. You know, that's what a lot of us sort of tend to believe, and in the local tactical sense, that may be some validity in that, but I think from the Scripture you get the impression that Israel is left very, very lonely. Why? Because that's what God's purpose is. So they will have no doubt this time, unlike the Six-Day War, when they say, gee, look what we did, you know. One will be like 10,000. Okay? But rather, it'll be clearly engineered by the Lord so that he gets the credit. Verse 8, we notice twice it speaks of the phrase in that day, and that's a phrase that you might also equate with Joel chapters 1 and 2. Those of you that want to track down the day of the Lord, you should be very familiar with the first couple of chapters in Joel, Zephaniah chapter 1, and we'll get into that in Zechariah 14 in a much more heavier way. And we get to verse 9, which is a very, very heavy verse. Who is speaking in verse 9? The Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, not beforehand, but in that day, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Little one sentence verse. That's a very awesome verse. You might tie that with the psalmist who says, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. So come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Don't misunderstand my tone. I happen to be very, very anxious that the United States position itself so as to be favorable to Israel, because I'm far more concerned about our standing before the Lord than I am about our oil, how we're going to get to the lines of the filling station. Somehow the Palestinian PLO and what have you have made a success at somehow linking our oil dilemma with the Israel question, which is a fraud in the first place. They have nothing to do with one another. But as far as power politics is concerned, we've linked them in our own minds. And it shall come to pass that in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. But in the meantime, we have good scriptural authority. It says we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem and that we should help the nation Israel. So don't misunderstand the position that we might validly take today vis-a-vis the nation Israel. And I'm speaking more of the nation than the government. That's a whole other scene. And what the Lord will do, when they really get to the main event, it will be a different kind of a scene, and the Lord will take care of it. He really won't need you and I, and he really won't be dependent on President Carter. I hope by then neither you or I are either. Anyway, now we get to one of the most interesting verses in the book of Zechariah. Fascinating verse. Verse 10, if you haven't noticed and if you haven't marked it yet. Who's speaking? The Lord. And he says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of pleadings, supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." What an interesting verse. Because here, 800 years before Christ's birth, is the requirement that he be incarnate in the first place. He has to take flesh to dwell among them. And he says that he will be pierced. And furthermore, they won't have their enemies destroyed in the sense of verse 9 until this time. And at this time, what are they going to do? They're going to look upon me, he says, whom they have pierced. Fascinating verse. When you recognize that piercing was not an Old Testament art. Stoning was. If you want to falsely, accidentally reject your Messiah and commit him to capital punishment, you would have figured, well, we probably would have stoned him. Shouldn't have done that. We really blew it. We stoned him to death. No, he says, you pierced me. Piercing was, the crucifixion, I should say, was invented by the Romans some 700 years later. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look unto me," habitu el, which really means they shall look unto me, not upon me, just like you see me, but they will look unto me in the same sense that it's used in Numbers 21:9. In Numbers 21:9, we discover that Moses was to put together a brazen serpent and raise it up. And everyone in Israel that was being bitten by the snakes in that episode that looked to the brazen serpent was healed, didn't die. All they had to do is look unto that brazen serpent. What was going on? Jesus explains it in John chapter 3. "As Moses raised the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up." On the cross at Calvary, yes, but specifically to Israel, so they can look unto him whom they have pierced and the nation delivered. Jesus is going to be like a brazen serpent. Yes, brass to speak of judgment, serpents being made of sin. What has he said he's going to do? He was made sin for us. We can't conceive of what that means, but that's what he did. Very interesting thing here is that they don't believe until they see his piercings. Thomas didn't believe until they saw his piercings. And I'm going to steal a little thunder from next time, but I can't resist right now sneaking a look ahead at 6th verse of chapter 13. chapter 13 of Zechariah, one chapter later, we're going to find verse 6, which says, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Isn't that an interesting little verse? His hands are pierced. And what are these wounds in thine hands? Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Was he crucified in the house of his friends? In a sense, in a national sense. I'm not sure when he uses the term friends, he's referring to his brethren. Israel was his brethren. He was rejected by his own. But his own, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. He doesn't call them friends. Who does he call friends? Hence, up till now you were called my servants. Henceforth, John 20, you will be called my friend. Excuse me, John 15, my friends. Who are his friends? Well, then it says, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Was he nailed? Were these wounds given to him in the house of his disciples? What wounded him? The nails? No. Thomas's unbelief. Thomas's unbelief. When Jesus tells you about being wounded in his hands, he's not talking about the Roman soldiers driving the nails. What are these wounds in thy hands? And then shall he answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. How was he wounded? By Thomas saying, unless I put my finger in the nail prints of his hands, I shall not believe. He says, Thomas, here. That next night, remember the first night he appeared, Thomas wasn't there. They all got scared, thought he was a ghost. He says, hey, the Spirit does not have flesh and bone. Handle me and see. He was tangible. He was real. He walked through walls, but he was still tangible and real. And so he appeared with him and so forth. And always he broke bread with him. Didn't drink wine. Why not? Because he's going to do that when we're together when he takes the final cup of the Passover, which he left incomplete until we're together at the marriage supper. But he always appears in his after his resurrection appearances, he's always eating with him. Whether it's a couple of fish on the seashore or what have you. He ate with him. But Thomas then, during the week, Thomas has, heard the story and said, yeah, you got in one of those meetings, you guys getting carried away with the gifts and all that stuff, I don't know what you guys are. I know you guys mean well, I'm sure you're quite sincere, but unless I can put my finger in the nail prints of his hands and put my hand in the side, I won't believe. So Thomas is joining up the next gathering and he shows up and lays it on Thomas. What does Thomas do? He drops to his knees and says, my Lord and my God. And that's the same thing they do. As you get down to verse 9, I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. It's a paraphrase in the sense of what Thomas said. So you might enjoy Thomas and studying that a little bit. You'll find it in Zechariah 13:6 and tie it to John chapter 20, especially verse 28. But let's get back to where I was here. We were actually in verse 10. I took a little detour. For those of you who are going to miss next Monday night, you now have a glimpse. I will pour. That's interesting. I will pour upon the house of David. The word pour appears in Joel 3 and Isaiah 44:3, Ezekiel 36, the Valley of Dry Bones 26 and 27. Also Ezekiel 39, verse 29, which is after the Ezekiel 38 battle. So you guys can chase the word pour if you like, used in this sense. Perhaps the most important thing to have a grasp of is Romans chapters 9 through 11. We could turn right now to Romans 9 and read chapters 9, 10, and 11, but I won't do that to you because you can do that on your own. But I will call your attention specifically, and you really should, I was sort of being light, but you really should read right now, in this portion of your study in Zechariah, those chapters, the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, because Paul addresses the issue of Israel. And it's very, very important to understand the thrust of his argument. Romans chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. And he goes on to explain what God's program is for Israel. That's a very strange one. It's hard for us to understand until you have all of Scripture in view. But the key verses start at verse 25, 11, chapter 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until. I strongly recommend you underline that word until. Very important word to all of us, not just Israel. Until what happens? The fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Remember the Lord's parables, how he sent, you know, those that were invited to the wedding feast didn't come, so he went out to the highways and hedges, compelling them to come in until so that my house be filled. There's a number he's looking for. What is that number that's going to be filled? We don't know the number, but there is a number. In fact, it's a very specific number, which is referred to in the scripture as the fullness of Gentiles. Israel's blindness is being held until the body of Christ, the Gentile church, is complete. There is a number. Only one person knows that number. Who? The Father. And when that number is complete, when the fullness of Gentiles is come in, the Father is going to say to the Son, where's the Son right now? At his right hand. He's going to say, go get him. And that's going to trigger God again dealing with Israel in the spiritual sense we're talking about here. And the blindness will be relieved, and we have the whole scenario about which we're reading in Zechariah. Now, on the one hand, most of us here, if you have any sense of the scripture at all, recognize all kinds of reasons how we know that that number is about full. It's coming close. The major moves are being nudged around the world for the final scenes, as the whole scripture has declared. So the number is complete. Now, if the Lord doesn't come next Tuesday or what have you, I understand there's some tapes going around by some guy that's predicting clearly without much equivocation it's going to be April 1st of 1980. And someone loaned these to my wife, and she asked me. Yeah. So, and he's got a whole thing as to why it's true. And my wife said, gee, would you like to listen to this? Why don't you ask me about 2 weeks? Got a tough schedule, and it seems to me it'll be far more interesting then. Save a lot of editorial time. There is a number. And the numbers, now, if the number isn't full yet, and if it turns out it isn't the 1st of April like this particular person is advocating, praise God for that, because that gives you time. That gives you time to participate in the harvest and to plant that seed, to make that remark, to show that aspect of your walk in Jesus Christ. And I think it's, you know, we talk a lot about rewards and things. I think it's always interesting to contemplate what that's going to be like. The Lord tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 and elsewhere, you know, there's going to be rewards given to the body at the marriage supper. And it's interesting to speculate as to who's really going to get the score. You know, some that are very publicly visible people, the Lord tells us, already have the reward. And yet there's going to be some that are not expecting anything. They're in for a big surprise. My favorite example is the thief on the cross. Think about that for a minute. Here's this guy hanging on the cross and says to the Lord, hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he says, this day will you be with me in paradise. He turns to him. And he must have been hanging. I don't know how long he was hanging there from the time he said that until he died with the Lord. But it must have been, you know, something less than 3 hours, all right? Now, I don't really know what else the thief did on the cross. But I suspect that if you talked to him, he'd say, you know, he's glad to be in the group. He doesn't really expect to have many stripes on his sleeve or whatever, right? He's just glad to get in under the wire. I mean, he was saved for how long? 2-3 hours, right? And I have a feeling, I visualize a scene in my own imagination, how the Lord will be getting ready to give out the gifts, and he'll be standing there expecting to sort of pass that part of the program, because that certainly doesn't include him. And he'll call him up there and say, stand by. And he'll march before him all those that were on death's row or suffering death, as a testimony of what the essential salvation is. How often theologically do we look at the thief on the cross to bring it down to its essentials? How many people will be in eternity with the Lord because of the example and the testimony of that thief on the cross? I'll bet you he gets credit for those. And I'll bet you he's going to be surprised. Isn't that wild? And I think that's interesting because I think that's the way the Lord works. And I have a feeling that many here will be very surprised about the people whose lives you influence, you don't know it. I'm flabbergasted at some of the letters and things that I get from some of the studies we've had. Just, you know, because you go through this and it's sort of a head trip, and I like to do it because it keeps me under pressure to get in the Word, and it's just fun. I often kid Chuck and say that I'm obviously losing my reward because it's fun to go through these Bible studies. And, but it's interesting to realize how the people you really influence probably isn't that person that you led in the sinner's prayer after a service at such and such house or something. It's those other things that the Lord keeps score on. Anyway, back to, you can go back into Romans 11 here, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved as written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them that I shall take away their sins. And on he goes. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are essential reading at this point. I'm getting a little behind, so let me try to repair my damage here. It's interesting that where does he do all this? He does it in Jerusalem. The city in which he was rejected is the city in which he will be acknowledged. I mentioned to you before, and I think you should read again, Isaiah 53. And recognize that it is a national confession of Israel. We read that many other ways. Okay? But the national confession of Israel. Psalm 51 can be read in this manner also. But we've got a few more verses. Let's see if we can wrap up chapter 12 before the hour is up here. Last half, verse 10, it says, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And it's interesting that the mourning is as of a firstborn. And it's very interesting to draw your mind again to the plagues of Egypt and the mourning that Egypt had for the loss of their firstborn. And Israel, in a sense, will have the reflection of that by having rejected, pierced their Messiah. The word bitterness here is marar, which means to be bitter. And it should remind you of someone else who took on the name of bitterness. Naomi. Call me no longer pleasant, Naomi. Call me Mara, meaning bitter. It's interesting that she returns and there's bitterness. And then Boaz redeems. Is that interesting? To the extent that Naomi is a type of Israel from Bethlehem, and by Boaz's act of redemption, she's restored in the land. And by that same act of redemption, he takes a Gentile bride. The whole study of Ruth is, you can get the tapes from the firefighters. It's an interesting study, and it's a very interesting comment on this period. But let's keep moving. Verse 11, and that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadrimmon, in the Valley of Megiddon. Now, what is this all about? Well, it's actually a reference to what probably was the most widespread, deepest, heaviest mourning nationally that Israel ever did. There was a king by the name of Josiah, and he was the hope of the nation. There were lots of problems. It's going from bad to worse, but Josiah came along and led a revival. It was the revival of Josiah as one of the main events in their spiritual history. And in fact, it was in his revival that a couple of young men were trained. Daniel and three of his friends were products of his tutelage. But he was slain by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt in 609 B.C. in the plain of Esdraelon by Megiddo. And that's in 2 Chronicles 35, verses 20 through, well, roughly 20 through 27. 2 Chronicles 35, which if we had the time, we'd turn to, but we're running a little short of time. So Hadadrimmon is about 4 miles southeast of Tel Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo, if you wish. And when Josiah was lost, he was the last hope of the declining kingdom. And it was the last gleam of the sunset of the empire, if you will, because from that point on it was over. Those of you that are, by the way, the head of Drimmon is just a place name. It is an actual location where he was slain. There was national mourning for Josiah, and there's reference made here to draw a parallel, okay? Those of you that are a little more mystical and want to look into a few things, you might find out that Hadad actually means a son, which is one of the, it's a Syrian name, and it's a son that they worshipped as a god. And Rimmon was a Syrian idol, apparently one given to Saturn. And those of you that are interested in Acts chapter 7 with the star of Raphan, which is an idolatrous sign that refers to, it apparently can be linked mystically to Saturn. It also is linked to some other interesting occultic symbols, including the Seal of Solomon and some other things. So that's a whole other trip we won't have time for tonight. But you can nail me with that one of these evenings when we have an open question and answer thing. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. The deepest grief seeks seclusion. The nation goes into deep, deep mourning. Now, and the death wail over the land is analogous to the same thing we saw in Egypt in Exodus 11. But we also notice that while there's the wives apart thing, it's a way of poetically describing the depth of their grief as they go in mourning for what they're doing. How long? Mourning for 30 days, probably. That's the official time. There's a whole thing. You can make charts and describe what the 30 days is about. But that's, again, something for another evening. But why these peculiar four people, David, Nathan, Levi, and Shimei? Well, there's some question as to which Nathan's mentioned. It could be one of David's sons, or it could be the prophet that was his prophet. The prophet died to him during his reign. If you figure that Nathan refers to the prophet, David the king, Nathan the prophet, Levi the priest, and Shimei, which is the other Levites, that is the teachers. In Numbers 3:21, there's a separate group. We thus have a classification of the different ranks. You know, the prophet, priest, and king, and teachers as a division. If you take David and Nathan as his son, then you got David and Nathan in the sense of a royal family, as some scholars like to point out, and they figure Levi and Shimei then being the priestly family. The problem with that is Nathan wasn't of the royal line. It was Solomon, and so we get some complications. So the David, Nathan the prophet is, in my view, what's probably in view here, so you get the prophet, priest, and king, and the other teachers collectively assembled. We know that they, from Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5, that they will have no king until they have David as a king. They will have no king until they have David as a king. Now, we've used up our hour, and in the interest of those of you that are, I know we started late, but in the interest of you, those of you that have schedules and things and people to connect with, we'll go ahead and tie it off. But I will give you some assignments. There will be a quiz at the end of the course, not by me, but by our real teacher. So I'll leave it to your own conscience as to whether you want to do the homework assignments. The Holy Spirit's in charge, so you can deal with Him. But I have a few verses you might like to look at. These are just a collection of passages that deal with the Israel's ultimate exaltation and glory. You might look at Ezekiel 37, first 28 verses. Ezekiel 37, it's right in the middle of the dry bones thing, 36 and 37. You might reread that. It's interesting commentary for today's period. You might read the first 16 verses of Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. The 11th verse of that's the interesting one. It says, when I shall regather them a second time, and so forth. Interesting passage, Isaiah 11. Also read Isaiah 35, first 10 verses. Isaiah 35. Ezekiel 37, first 28 verses. Isaiah 11, first 16 verses. Isaiah 35, 1 to 10. You might read Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Amos 9, verses 11 through 15. Those are just passages. You know, we're so expert on Daniel 2 and 7 and Revelation 13 and 17 and Matthew 24. And there's, you know, your Bibles are well traveled. You know, the pages are worn and you're full of notes for certain prophecy things. I commend to you these passages as being very relevant to our time today. Ezekiel 37, 1 to 28, Isaiah 11, 1 to 16, 35, 1 to 10. Isaiah 11 and 35, right? And Micah 4, 1 to 8, Amos 9, 11 through 15. as background reading for the period that we're in the book of Zechariah. I also commend to you to take a look at chapters 13 and particularly 14. 14 will seem incredibly timely. In those days when we had more serious concern over military security and so forth, parts of chapter 14 could be highly classified in terms of the weapon systems that are therein and described. And we'll have some fun with that one when we get into it. Very, very exciting period, passage in Zechariah. Zechariah is sort of like Daniel. Daniel really builds up to a climactic order. We know Daniel from Daniel chapter 9, but it's chapters 10, 11, and 12 that really go wild. Chapter 12, he just puts it all out there. And Zechariah does the same thing. 12 is getting a fast pickup. 14 is utterly wild in terms of its geography, in terms of its weapon effects, and the rest. I pray that the Lord will bless you this week and look forward to seeing you next Monday.